Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that we are the recipients of your unsearchable riches in the person of Jesus Christ and that we're complete in Him. There is nothing that needs to be added for our relationship with you. However, we do realize that fellowship with you is a matter of joint participation and involvement in your plan and purpose, and this comes about as a result of obedience to your word. So as we gather together this evening, it is our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that is done, and we ask that He would be formed within us as we're transformed through the renewing of our mind and ultimately conformed to His image. So bless the study that we have before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin tonight in Romans chapter 8 for a parallel passage to our conclusion of the flood of Noah. We've studied and had several classes on the flood of Noah, and you've seen, if you've been with us, the prophetic significance of the Ark of Noah. You've seen the historical and archaeological evidence for the flood. You've also seen the spiritual significance in the position of the believer in Christ as a fulfillment of Noah and his family in the ark. And of course, the fact that Noah and his family were sealed in the ark by God, which introduced to us the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which we studied previously. But as we're looking at the conclusion of the flood, we saw last time that Noah came out of the ark with his family. And we saw that he offered a sacrifice of all of the clean animals. And as we explained, this was the reason why of the clean animals there were seven of every kind, and of the unclean there were two of every kind. The fact that the creatures went into the ark two by two and implies and indicates to us that after Noah sacrificed the one of every kind of clean animal, there would have been six left, and that would have been three pairs. But I want you to see the significance of the fact that the animals were included in the deliverance of the ark. It might seem to you that it just makes sense that God would want to perpetuate the creatures that He had created, but I think it actually has a far greater significance as we continue to look at the ark and its prophetic applications. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, I consider... The word means to come to a reasoned conclusion, to add up all of the facts and come to a right answer. I conclude or consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, the interesting thing in this passage is that the Apostle Paul includes all of creation in the work of redemption. And creation, of course, would be inclusive of animals as well. People have often asked me, will there be animals in heaven? I don't know if your pet poodle is going to be there. Scripture really doesn't answer that question for us. But the Bible does make it very, very clear that all of creation is somehow and in an extensive way impacted and affected by the work of the crucifixion. In fact, he uses two phrases in verse 19, the phrase earnest expectation, which indicates a yearning and a longing, and then the phrase eagerly waiting, which speaks of more or less twisting the neck as you look for something that's expected and something that's coming. And he indicates that creation ultimately is going to be delivered from the curse. Now, the flood was a curse, and after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and that's what we're going to study this evening. And he specifically states that this covenant is between me and you and every creature on the face of the earth. So, once again, we see the implications and the applications of the ark have some very far-reaching effects as far as the plan of God is concerned for the future. And Paul indicates that while creation is groaning under the burden of sin and under its curse and condemnation, those groanings and that burden is actually birth pangs. Birth pangs, of course, indicates that there will one day be a birth, and he links that birth with the adoption of the sons of God or the redemption of our body, which ultimately means resurrection. As you turn back to the book of Genesis, you'll remember that on the day that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, it was actually the day that our Lord arose from the tomb. And so again, there's a tremendous significance between the Ark of Noah, the flood and the judgment and those things, and of course coming hope in resurrection in Jesus Christ. But I want to begin in verse 20 with the offering of Noah. We left off last time and I suggested something quite interesting to you that we'll look at further this evening. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal," this is verse 20, "and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" Now, what I want to deal with here is spirituality and the sense of God's smell. Spirituality and God's sense of smell. And that may sound like a sort of a strange thing to talk about, but it tells us here that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And I want us to understand what this means. Please recognize that when the authors of Scripture were inspired, it's God who is the author of language, and God designed language to communicate. And if you're with us on Sunday night, we're going to be studying theology proper, or the doctrine of God, and we're going to look at some of the elements that are present in creation and how those elements speak of the character and the essence of God. And one of those things is that God designed language. And the reason that he designed language is not only so that man could communicate with man, but so that God could communicate with man. And there are many different kinds of information, and this is one of the areas that has been left out of scientific investigation until within the last 10 years. And it's what's now becoming known as information science. And it's as a result of research in the area of DNA within living cells. What they're beginning to recognize is that the highest quotient, or the greatest, as they call it, packing density of information known to man, exists within the cells, living cells, because of DNA. And what information science is indicating is that in order to have information, whether it's coded information, whether it's information in a language, you have to have a source and you have to have a recipient. And what this efficiently does, and I'll give you some quotes if you're there on Sunday night, and if not, you can get the tape, that effectively proves that all evolutionary theory is out the window. And it's been debunked to such a great degree by the increase in this area of information science and DNA research that over 500 prominent scientists from around the world met sometime within about the last 5 years, I believe, and basically put their names down to a statement saying that there's absolutely no way that evolution is a plausible theory any longer because of advances in this particular area. So God, of course, has coded certain information within cells. You're a result of that. Your structure, your stature, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, all kinds of personality traits and components that go together to make us what we are the result of information. And this is not only true for us, it's true for every creature, and it's true for every plant area of life. It's true for all of the little minute areas of life. Every living cell has information encoded within it. And the astounding thing is that information is not matter. And therefore, information cannot come from matter. And what that means in essence is you can't evolve information. Information has to come from an intelligent source, and it has to be communicated in such a way that it will fulfill its objective, whether it's creating and producing you and your children as the kind of person that they are, or whether it's communicating to people. That's a preview of coming attraction Sunday night, but God is the one that designed language. And God designed language for the purpose of communication. and you and I communicate every day with language. But God didn't only want us to communicate with one another, He wanted us to be able to communicate with Him, and we have to use language to do that. God has used language to reveal Himself. And through the revelation of Scripture, when we speak of God, we have to use what we call language of accommodation. And language of accommodation simply means that God uses terms that men are familiar with to explain Himself. God is infinite and we are finite. It's impossible for the human mind to contain all that is God. But what He has revealed to us is what He's given. That which God has revealed is for us and for our children. But the secret things belong to God. And so what He's revealed through His Word is intended to be taken literally. We simply study the Scripture in a natural sense, in a very ordinary sense of taking it as language designed to communicate and mean what it says. So when it says God smelled a soothing aroma, what does it mean? Let me give you five things. First of all, we all know that scent plays an important part in pleasure. Scent is very important in pleasure. We use perfume or cologne or air freshener or deodorant. If you don't, I hope you do, because it gives the rest of us pleasure. Bad scent is no pleasure, and good scent is good pleasure. Even in the area of temptation, Solomon talks in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 17 of the adulteress. And the adulteress appeals to her victim by saying, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes." In other words, it smells good. So scent is associated with pleasure. In Proverbs 27 and verse 9, it says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart." So there's a good use of good scent. Secondly, scent is used to depict fragrant memories of love. All of us have certain scents that we relate to events that have happened in our life, and when we smell a certain fragrance, we remember. Probably scent even more than music. People have certain songs. If you watch any of the old classic Humphrey Bogart movies, Casablanca, for example, is where they develop the saying, "Play it again, Sam." But before he said, "Play it again, Sam," he said, "Stop playing it, Sam," because it was a love song that happened to remind him of disappointment in the past and so on and so forth. And I know I'm probably the only one here that watches those old movies, but the worse the new ones get, the more of the old ones I like to watch. And music can stir memories, but scent, even more than music, has the power to evoke memories of the past. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the woman says, the Shulamite says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved," she's talking about Solomon, "that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." I've seen En-Gedi. It's a very beautiful, very fragrant place with flowers in the middle of the desert. It's an oasis down by the Dead Sea. And unfortunately, the Song of Solomon gets studied very little because pastors apparently are afraid to deal with the subject of love as it was designed by God to be. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and the most famous of the 1,005, the top of the, it wasn't the hit 40, it was the hit 1,005, was the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is not a story of Christ and the church. The church was not in existence for another 1,000 years. It is a love story, and it's designed to teach the biblical view of sex, love, and marriage. And what the woman is simply saying, in ancient times, the women would take myrrh and put it in a bundle that they would tie around their neck, and they would keep it with them all through the night so that the next day when they went out, that scent would continue to stay with them. And Solomon, of course, becomes the bundle of myrrh, and what she's speaking of is the fragrance of memories that she has in her relationship. So it's used to depict fragrant memories of love. Obviously, guys think of a certain perfume, and hopefully you ladies all know your husband's favorite perfume, and if you don't, ask him. And if he doesn't know, take him to a women's store and walk around with him and say, "Do you like this? And do you like this?" And don't let him get away with just saying at the very first one, "Yeah, I like that one," because that's what he'll try. Don't let him. He needs to like the perfume that you wear, and he should know what kind it is. By the way, no. Third, in the Levitical offerings, scent was very important. They used frankincense. You remember that with the offering of the Magi, the wise men to the infant Lord Jesus Christ, there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gold spoke of his deity. The frankincense spoke of his work as mediator or high priest, because it was specifically related to the ministry of a priest. And of course, myrrh was related to death because it was used in embalming. And so it spoke of his deity, it spoke of his work on the earth, and of course, he came to die. But in the Levitical offerings, if you look at Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, you'll notice that the tabernacle was anointed with scented oil. The priests were anointed. The altar of incense was anointed with scented oil. And then when they offered offerings, these offerings used frankincense. And the reason was because everything was to represent that which pleased God. The temple, the priest, the activities, the sacrifices were supposed to be things that brought pleasure to God. And that was illustrated by a certain scent. And by the way, God explained to them, if you want to jot down some of these passages, you can look at it, in Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. And again, in Exodus 30, verse 22, God told them, I'm going to show you a potion for a special kind of oil, and I don't want anyone else to use this. This is only between me and you. And it once again illustrates the love relationship that God desires to have with His people. Fourth, Jesus Christ, who is both our high priest and our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who is both our high priest and our sacrifice, according to Ephesians 5:2, offered to God an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Now, what that means is that God was pleased with His work and ministry as high priest. He was pleased also with what He offered. And Jesus Christ is the only high priest in history who offered Himself. The priest and the offering are one and the same. But He is a sweet-smelling aroma. And that means something very, very important to you and I. When I mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that we're to come to God boldly before the throne of grace, even when we need help and mercy in time of trial or even time of failure, the reason we can come boldly is because our relationship with Jesus Christ means that as our representative, we always have access and we are always accepted in the Beloved, as we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, because He is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. We're told this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And that means that God is pleased with Jesus Christ. And when you and I are in Christ, He is pleased with us. We need to understand that while we all fail and while we all sin, that sin, while breaking our fellowship with God and bringing about divine discipline, does not undo the work of Christ in our behalf. And we are still positionally acceptable to God in the sense that we are able to enter His throne room boldly. And of course, in time of sin or failure, the reason for our entrance should be to confess our sin, to correct our sin, so that we can be restored to fellowship and to usefulness in God's plan. So that brings us to the fifth point, and that is that the obedient and faithful believer, and I hope this applies to you and I tonight, obedience smells good to God. Obedience brings God pleasure. The obedient and faithful believer is called the fragrance of Christ to God. Not only is Jesus Christ a fragrant aroma in our behalf, but when you and I are obedient to the Word of God, it says that we reflect to our Father the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. So we see God's pleasure and God's approval as Noah offered a sacrifice on the altar. And then he makes a promise. Not only does he say, never again will I curse the ground for man's sake, neither will I destroy every living thing, but in verse 22, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And this is really very beautiful Hebrew poetry. It's written almost as a song. You can almost hear the Lord Himself singing it, singing with joy, that the cycles of life, the cycles of the earth, the cycles of the seasons, if you want to refer to it as that way, are going to continue until the end of history as we know it. Now, with the divine promise, there's going to be no more flood, and of course, it indicates to us, and there's a sort of a warning with this. Peter tells us the warning in 2 Peter 3. As a matter of fact, it might be worth our looking, because while God has promised not to judge the earth with a flood, He did not promise not to judge the earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I remind you that as we've looked at in the past in Matthew 24, our Lord, during the Sermon on the Mount, indicated, not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, indicated that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So there is a hint and a warning of judgment, and we pick this up in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice in verse 3 he says, knowing this, and knowing this first, that means that this is a matter of priority, that scoffers will come in the last days. And we've seen much of those scoffers, and we've read about them in the newspaper recently. Some of them are very high-placed people. But they're people who come out, and they may be scholars, and they may be intelligent, and they may have a lot of letters behind their name, but that doesn't make them right. And they've tried to convince us that Jesus Christ never said He was coming back. And I gave a number of instances some time ago in one of the classes. The angel said He was coming back. Christ Himself said He was coming back. Peter said He was coming back. Paul said He was coming back. And I think we can safely take it that our Lord's coming back. So, verse 4, saying, this is the scoffing of the scoffers walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this is their error. Things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. With the flood of Noah, there was a cataclysmic change in climate, in the atmosphere of the earth, in many other things, certainly in the life of man and the life of creatures, as we'll see. So there were tremendous changes. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant. In other words, their ignorance is without excuse. They're ignorant because they choose to be ignorant. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. We saw last week that everything in which was the breath of life perished in the flood of Noah. So all of those things perished, being flooded with water. But now here comes the warning, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, and they're not the same, are preserved by the same word that caused the flood, the same word that brought the land back up from the water, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what we experience now, even though I'm sure if you're a student of prophecy and if you're a person who longs for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably have for many years, if you've been a believer over a long period of time, looked for the coming of the Lord. And I thought sure when I was a new believer that He was going to come any time. As a matter of fact, I remember a message by the man that led me to Jesus Christ back in 1965, and he had all the reasons why the Lord was going to come very soon. But, of course, here we still are. And then I thought the Lord was going to come again around 1976, and lo and behold, we entered into 1977. And in 1948, some of you were here, I wasn't. That was just before I came on this earth. In 1984, there was an alignment of the planets. And we all thought, oh, this is surely going to be the time that the Lord is going to come. And then in our area, I told you last week, there was a guy that wrote 88 reasons why Christ has to come in 1988. But of course, 1989 came. And then I think there was another alignment of the planets early in the 1990s. And then again, we had the millennium bug scare last year. I can't get my dates straight. I've been studying too hard. I got too many classes this week. So we all expected the millennium bug, and we all thought last year that surely the Lord would come, and lo and behold, here we are. Well, why? And while the unbelieving world may scoff at the longing of the believer for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't long for His return, I would have concern for your spiritual life. And not just because life's unhappy. If your life is very happy and blessed, as it should be as a child of God, if you're in fellowship with Him, there still should be that deep longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because of your love for Him. And because your relationship with Him is not just a relationship with a figure of history that lived 2,000 years ago, but with a living presence and a living power, a person that you actually experience fellowship with you as a part of your life every single day. That's the way it should be for us as believers. Our fellowship should be a very real thing. We should be very conscious of His presence. We should be attentive to His still small voice. We should be aware of His prodding and of His guiding and of His leading. We should constantly be in dependence on Him to give us direction and understanding in our life. And all of those things are a part of it. But why has He not come? Well, this passage tells us that He's patient. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have relatives who have never entered into that marvelous relationship with Jesus Christ. There are people who are on their way to a godless and a Christless eternity. There are people who are out there in the world, and even though they have no contact with church and maybe very little contact with Christians, still they're seeking. And you and I think would be staggered if we could see the people around us as God sees them. If we could look into the hearts and the minds and the souls of people and see their longing and their seeking and their craving for something solid and something lasting and something significant in their life. And what they're seeking for, we know. They're seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He brings. And yet we look at people around us and we say people are not interested. But you see, part of the walk of faith is realizing that our sowing of the seed is without the ability to see the soil on which it falls. You don't know whether the person you witness to who claims to be an agnostic or who says they're an atheist, who says they're not interested, or possibly who even reacts at your witness may be a person who is desperately seeking and yet simply unwilling and unable to humble themselves enough to acknowledge and admit it. I find that I can't get in a group of unsaved people for very long. I don't have to bring the issue up. I wait for them to bring it up. God invariably comes up. And sometimes, yes, it's in hostile and even mocking tones, but the hostile and mocking tones oftentimes cover up a genuine desperation and a search. And sometimes the reason you should understand that unsaved people are so mocking and apparently hostile to us is because they haven't found any reality yet, and it makes them angry. It makes them frustrated. It makes them desperate because they see a super form possibly of Christianity and it doesn't answer and satisfy and gratify the need of their soul and the tremendous hunger that they have. And it's the same thing that Jesus constantly ran into during His earthly life. The world of the Jew during the time of the coming of our Lord was filled with religious influence. There were religious leaders on every hand. There were so-called professors and experts and the scribes who were the ones who supposedly knew it all. And yet the people of Jesus' time, when they saw the genuineness, they saw the reality, they saw the power and the magnetism of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they flocked to Him. And I want you to understand people will do the same thing to you. The more you and I focus on living in the presence of Jesus Christ daily, the more His presence in our life, not us, not anything we have in us, but His presence and His power and hopefully the character of Christ as displayed in the fruit of the Spirit is going to have a magnetism, and those people are drawn for reasons that they don't understand. You have to be very gracious and very gentle when you're dealing with a seeking soul because they don't know all that you know. They're blind. The Scripture makes it very clear that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbelieving lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be saved. And we have to realize that you and I do not have the power to open the eyes of that unsaved person. The only one who can do that is God the Holy Spirit through the work of His conviction. But we do have one thing that God has given us to do as a part of that divine partnership implied by fellowship, and that is we're to sow the seed. We're to communicate the gospel. We're to make clear the issues of eternal life. And then we leave the harvest to God. One plants and another waters, but only God can give the increase. We have to be willing to follow that plan. So the next time an unsaved person responds to your witness with mockery or with hostility or antagonism, just realize that it often is a cover that they've built up over a long time because of their constant disappointment. I don't know if you have had the experience, you probably have, to see a man or a woman who has been disappointed in a love relationship, maybe many, many times, and they cover up their desperation with an antagonism to the opposite sex. All men are this, women are that. There's no such thing as real love. Mention genuine love to a person who has been brokenhearted many, many times, they'll react with an antagonism that you can't believe. But does that mean that they're not interested in finding such a relationship? No, it means that they're afraid of making themselves vulnerable because they're going to be disappointed again. And there are a lot of unsaved people out there who are just like that. They may have tried this religion or that religion or prayed with this prayer or that prayer or something else, but they've never come to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be available to them, and we need to be very gracious and very patient. The Lord is long-suffering. And He is not willing. His desire is that everyone should come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. So as we go back to the book of Genesis, recognize that when the Lord says, I will never again send a flood, He is indicating not that the world will not be judged again, but that it would not be judged with water. It's going to be judged instead with fire. Now, obviously, as we're moving through the book of Genesis, we have to cover some pretty broad sections. Otherwise, we'd never get through it. But I want you to look as we enter into chapter 9, and specifically chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. What we have here is the establishment of the covenant with Noah, what is referred to as the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. The covenant with Noah is the third of eight covenants. And I might just very quickly give these to you. You can jot them down. The first is the Adamic, or what some call the Edenic covenant, the covenant of God in the Garden of Eden. And we find this, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And a covenant is an established relationship between God and man based on God's terms. These are not our terms. The word covenant, in fact, in the Hebrew is the word berith. And the word berith means to cut. And that was because when a covenant was made, a sacrifice was offered, and the covenant was cut, as God did with Abraham, you'll remember, in Genesis 15. And Abraham parted the sacrifice and laid the two pieces opposite. And what the people would do if it was a covenant between men, they would then walk between the divided portions of the sacrifice, and they would say, "May it be so to me, and more also if I violate this covenant." Basically what they were saying is, may I die if I am unfaithful to this covenant. As you'll remember in Genesis 15, only God walked between the pieces because it was a covenant that was unconditional in nature. In other words, it totally depended on Him. So the covenant of Noah, of course, emphasizes, and each of these emphasize Jesus Christ in a different way. This emphasizes Christ as creator and sustainer, and of course it governed perfect man in the garden. And then after that we have, I said the Adamic. The Adamic actually is second, because the Adamic covenant deals with fallen man. And this is, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, specifically in verses 14 and following. And here we see Christ portrayed not as creator and sustainer, but Christ as the Redeemer. And in the Adamic covenant, we have the promise of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman. The third is the covenant of Noah, or the Noahic covenant. And this covenant, which we find here, actually starting in Genesis 8, verse 20, and specifically now in Genesis chapter 9, shows Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ as the hope of a new civilization, a new way of life. And of course it governs the post-flood world. There are five provisions that are given in it that we'll look at later. And the next is probably the best known, the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic covenant, which we see first in Genesis 12, has three provisions: land, seed, and blessing. And, of course, the land covenant is going to be furthered in the Palestinian covenant and the seed in the new covenant, and so forth. After that, we have the fifth, which is the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant of the law, and we find this in Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 40. And the Mosaic covenant was specifically between God and the Jewish people. The Mosaic covenant was never made with anyone but the nation of Israel. Many of these covenants have a specific sign that marks them out. The sign of the Abrahamic was circumcision, and of course the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was the sign, and we have people today who try to reinstitute and reestablish worship on Saturday, which is actually the Sabbath, but that covenant was made between God and the children of Israel. Then we have the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first 10 verses. And that, of course, dictated the conditions under which the Jews would reclaim their land. They're still fighting, and tensions are quite great in the Middle East tonight because they have not met those conditions. And as long as they fail to meet those conditions, which begin with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they are going to have struggles. Jesus, on leaving the temple for the last time in Matthew 24, said, "You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" We have the seventh covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant also had three basic provisions. God would build for David a house, and that house would have a throne, and that throne would reign over a kingdom forever and ever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then, of course, the eighth, and eight being the biblical number of completion or perfection, is the new covenant. And the new covenant was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Jews, of course, will not enter into it until they receive him as their Messiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, if you look at the book of Hebrews, it has a lot to say about the new covenant, not only to Israel, but the new covenant to the church. In a sense, the church got a head start in the new covenant because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was the primary provision of the new covenant. "I will write my laws on their hearts, I will engrave them on their minds, and they will be my people, I will be their God, and I will pour out on them my Spirit," were some of the provisions that were given. Well, let's notice some of the provisions of the covenant of Noah. Let's just look at the first few verses. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand.'" This is a radical change from conditions before the flood. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you," and you'll notice the distinction here between the law of Moses, where there were many things that were acceptable and many things that were not. Here he says, "Every living thing shall be food. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." The provision then in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." It's a provision of capital punishment under human government. "For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply." Let me just review for you quickly the five provisions of the covenant with Noah. And then I'm just going to wrap it up very quickly with an application of this covenant to you and I at the present time. What are the provisions of the covenant of Noah? First of all, no more worldwide flood. We saw that at the end of verse of chapter 8. There will never again be a worldwide flood. The second provision is the continuation of seasons, day and night, seed time and harvest, verse 22. Our seasons are getting more and more out of kilter. It's sometimes hot when it should be cold. It's sometimes wet when it should be dry. It's all the fault of El Nino or La Nina, whichever one happens to be hitting us at the present time. But while weather patterns are disrupted, and it's a part of natural disaster, which is divine judgment on nations, there still is going to be this cycle of seasons and daytime. Third, meat eating is established. It was after the flood that man and beast became meat eaters, not until. I know you find it hard to picture a lion or a tiger eating something other than meat, but not only did they before the flood, but it's actually been proved. One guy raised a tigress to full maturity, and he raised her on various kinds of fruits and grains and vegetables, and she did quite well. Don't know what her appetite was or what she wished she had, but that's what he fed her. Fourth, there's the establishment of human government. We only see it in its foundational form here later on in chapter 10. We'll see it in its perverted form by man as Nimrod rises to the top. And Nimrod was the first revolutionary and the first tyrant on earth. So the establishment of human government, and then finally, the sign of the rainbow. Notice that he says in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his son, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And," notice this provision, "with every living creature that is with you." This is a covenant that includes animal life, and that's important for the reason that I'll summarize with in a moment. "The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." Animals are included. Will there be animals in heaven? I'm convinced there will. Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 12, "And God said, and this is the sign of the covenant." As I mentioned earlier, many of the covenants have a sign. And the sign here, "Between me and you and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it will be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow will be in the cloud. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." Now, we're going to have to study the rainbow because the rainbow is extremely important. There is a rainbow on earth, and there is a rainbow in heaven, and they're related. And we need to see how they're related, but we'll have to wait until our next class to do that, because I want to conclude with this little phrase that we find in verse 16, the everlasting covenant. It's a very interesting phrase. The everlasting covenant. And I want you to just turn with me to a New Testament passage so that we can get our bearings to wrap this up from the standpoint of this everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 13. This is a covenant that relates to you and I. It's a covenant that we all have an interest in. It's a covenant that affects us greatly. And the reason is because the covenant, the sign of which is the rainbow, is a covenant of peace. The rainbow is a sign of peace. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20, Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Again, keep in mind that on the day that the ark rested on Ararat, that day was the 17th of the 7th month, the same day that our Lord arose from the tomb. And here he says that the God of peace, who brought up the Lord from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you, this is God's work, complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Paul is expressing here is the desire that God's plan and purpose for your life will be fulfilled. And it can only be fulfilled because God to you is a God of peace. The reason that God is a God of peace to you, providing you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." A relationship of peace has been established because of the work of Christ on the cross. So the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd, and the great shepherd speaks of Jesus. You know, of course, that He is our shepherd in three different ways. We're told in Psalm chapter 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let me get a thicker pen here. And the Lord is our shepherd in three ways. First of all, He is the good shepherd. You remember Him that way in John 10, 10 and 11. And as the good shepherd, He lays down His life for the sheep. So we see Christ crucified as the good shepherd. And then we see Him here as the great shepherd. And He is the great shepherd in the sense of Christ resurrected. He is the great shepherd who was brought up. And of course, His ministry in resurrection is the sustaining and the guiding of His flock, the provision of His people. And then we have not only the good shepherd Christ crucified and the great shepherd Christ resurrected, but we have Jesus Christ illustrated. If you want to turn just real quickly, since we're close to 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about Christ in providing eternal reward, and he says, verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." 1 Peter 5, 4, "And so as the chief shepherd, it is Jesus Christ rewarding." So Christ crucified, Christ sustaining and guiding, and ultimately Jesus Christ rewarding. Well, here the emphasis is on His present ministry to the believer. But His present ministry, and it results, of course, from the resurrection, is a result of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, who would have thought, when God made a covenant with Noah, that it related to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? But what did those seven creatures that were offered on the altar by Noah represent? There were seven of them. Seven is the number of divine perfection. There was one of every clean animal, picture of Jesus Christ, spotless and without blemish. And they offered to God a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, God was pleased. And they also illustrated deliverance from universal judgment. All of those things were anticipating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, without the cross, no sacrifice of the Old Testament would really have any significance at all. All of them pointed forward to Him. All of them were what the author of Hebrews calls a shadow of good things to come. Here, the author of Hebrews reaches all the way back to the first mention of the everlasting covenant in Genesis chapter 9, and he says, it's Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment and the reality. So if you want to just jot down a few very quick notes by way of summary, we'll wrap this up until next time. The everlasting covenant is a term that is used repeatedly through the Old Testament. I'm going to give you just a few examples. The first reference is obviously Genesis 9:16. The second reference is in Genesis 17. If you look at Genesis 17, you'll find a number of references to the everlasting covenant. He's talking now not about the covenant with Noah, but the covenant with Abraham. And yet it's a perpetuation of the same covenant. It's a covenant of peace. And it's built on the work of the coming Savior of the world. Secondly, the central focus of the covenant is Jesus Christ the Redeemer. The central focus of the covenant is Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness is to children's children." So the mercy of the Lord in an everlasting sense is a part of that covenant which we have because of Christ the Redeemer. The third thing that we should recognize is that entrance into this covenant of redemption is by faith alone. There's only one way that you or I or anyone can enter into this everlasting covenant, and that is that we enter by faith. Isaiah 55 and verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." What that means is that the day you trusted in Jesus Christ, God made a covenant with you. And there's a rainbow that relates to that covenant. It's a rainbow in heaven. Now, Isaiah 55, 3. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, the sure mercies of David refer to all the provisions that would result from the coming of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the everlasting covenant has to do with a relationship of eternal peace with God. The everlasting covenant has to do with a relationship of eternal peace with God. You know, when you and I disobey, when we rebel, when we're unfaithful to God, it disrupts our peace. But we still stand on the grounds of peace. The grounds of our peace is the cross of Christ. You may break fellowship with God, you may be disobedient to His Word, you may be unfaithful, but He is still satisfied with you as a recipient of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's not satisfied with your life. In fact, He'll bring discipline to bring you back into line. But you still stand on the grounds of the work of Jesus Christ because He made a covenant with you. Noah was given a covenant. Noah sinned shortly after, and we'll read the story of his drunkenness. But his sin did not annul the covenant. It was an unconditional covenant of peace. It's very important to understand that. So the everlasting covenant has to do with the relationship of eternal peace. Ezekiel 37:26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, and I will multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." And you and I are going to have that sanctuary. In fact, we are that sanctuary. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we experience right now, at least on this earth, the fullest satisfaction and fulfillment of that particular passage, but one day we're going to be in the presence of that sanctuary forever. You'll remember in the book of Revelation it says that there is no temple in the heavenly city, and the reason is because the Lamb Himself is the temple, and you and I are going to dwell in the presence of that temple forever and ever. Finally, the plan of redemption and the promise of eternal life in Christ. The plan of redemption and the promise of eternal life in Christ predates the human race. In other words, there's a reason it's called an everlasting covenant, and that's because it was here before man existed. It predates the human race. It was in the mind of God. It was shared by the members of the Trinity. And I have no doubt it was publicized to the angelic realm. In fact, I still believe, though we don't have a lot of solid ground to go on, there are certainly some hints and intimations that the thing that caused Lucifer's revolt and rebellion was the unveiling of what God was going to do for mankind before man was created. God's plan was to take a creature lower than angels and to raise them up higher than angels, and Paul tells us that you and I will judge angels. We are superior to angels. And it's my conviction that that is what led to the revolt of Lucifer at some point in eternity past. Listen to what these two passages say, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That kind of implies to me that his plan was published. He promised it. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer eternal life to the human race. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You and I live in time, and with all of the boundaries of time and space and intellect and matter and all of the things that are included in that, but we actually, at the point we believe in Jesus Christ, enter into something timeless, something that existed before time, outside of time, and will last for all time, and that is a relationship with God by faith in Christ called the everlasting covenant. The scriptures I've shared with you make it very clear that God applies that covenant personally and individually at the moment that a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. We'll look at the rainbow and the applications of the rainbow next time, but for now, our time's up, so I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot tonight. It's a lot of information. But our desire is never just to accumulate information. Our desire is through the renewing of our minds to be stretched, stimulated, and challenged, to increase in our love and adoration for you and your plan, and of course to be transformed so that we reflect the character, the life, the ministry of your matchless and glorious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You alone are able to accomplish this as we receive your word by faith, as God the Holy Spirit goes to work within, to work not only the will, but the desire to do your good pleasure. It's only by obedience to your word and faithful conduct in light of it that we are able to work out our so great salvation, and by this way be a light in a dark world and a witness to those who are around us. Father, we want to thank you for this everlasting covenant which we're partakers of, a covenant that is built on and based on the faithfulness and the unshakableness of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for the marvelous grace in which we stand, and yet, Father, we pray that we will never take that great grace lightly, that we will never be superficial in our dealing with it, but rather that we would realize that grace is designed to raise us to a obedience and reflection of your truth. Our Lord came into this world, a manifestation of your character, filled with grace and truth. I pray that those same qualities would develop within us as we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.